Several weeks ago now, I guess it was over a month, we began this sermon series called Esther. The story of Esther centers around this beautiful young Jewish woman named Esther who lived in ancient Persia, modern-day Iran, 500 years or so before Christ. At the beginning of the story, we're first introduced to King Xerxes, who's not a very great king from what we gather. He's selfish, self-centered, narcissistic as well. He throws this six-month-long party, just a big, long party to just show how great he is and how great his empire is. And toward the end of this party, in a drunken state, I'm thinking, in a foolish moment, he commands his queen Vashti to parade herself before her guests. It says to parade herself with her crown on. Some theologians actually believe that it actually means that she was to wear only her crown. But if you would believe that. Either way, whatever was happening, Vashti was being intensely disrespected by her king in that moment, and she said no. Her crown was taken away from her in that moment. She was no longer queen. 4 years later, after losing a major battle against the Greeks, Xerxes comes home, and he's got no lady to console him. He has a vast harem before him, but he has no soulmate, a wife to be comforting him in his discouragement. So they decide to get Xerxes another wife. So they gather these young women, beautiful young women from around the empire, Esther being one of these women, and he's going to choose his wife from these young women from his empire. Esther's beauty catches the attention of not just the palace, but also of the king himself. And Esther, remember, during this time, she's hiding her ethnicity, her Jewishness. The king does not know that she's a Jewess quite yet. She's told to do this because of Mordecai, who's her adopted father, if you will. She's an orphan. And Mordecai was her cousin. We gather he's older than her, and he's like a father to Esther in this moment. And he tells her to hide her ethnicity, and we'll learn why as time goes on. And then we are introduced to the bad guy of this story, Haman, who's got a history. His family has a history with the Jewish people. They're enemies, archenemies from the distant past. And Haman still has a chip on his shoulder. And we soon learn that Haman has a vendetta against the Jewish people, and he convinces the king to eliminate this group of people from his empire. The king doesn't even know who he's eliminating. He just goes with what Haman says in this moment. Quite fascinating, this situation. And then last week we saw how Mordecai urged Esther to go to the king to plead for herself and for her people. This amazing moment when Esther takes a risk. She risks her life to go into the throne room of the king unsummoned, risking her life. And thankfully the king has mercy on her in this moment. But the story is not over yet. Esther has not yet asked for mercy for her people. The king does not yet know that she is Jewish. So the king has looked with favor on her, but he has not looked with favor on her people quite yet, and we're going to get there as we move our way through this story today. At the beginning of this story, weeks ago, I pointed out that though it's difficult to fathom, God's name, the Lord, is never mentioned in this book. Fascinating to think about that there's a book of the Bible that does not actually mention God's name. And yet, if you read this book, you can see God's fingerprints everywhere. He's like a maestro, just directing this orchestra, just directing everything that's going on. He orchestrates the crown being given to Esther. He influences the heart of the king to have mercy on Esther. And today we will once again see how God beautifully orchestrates this story as he seeks to protect his chosen people from harm. Before we continue on with Esther chapter 5 today, we're going to turn to Psalm chapter 27. I believe it will set the stage well for the topic that we're going to focus in on today. Psalm 27, turn there with me if you're able to. An amazing psalm by King David. We're not sure when he wrote it, but I'm gathering he wrote it later on in life, after he had learned a few things, gained some wisdom in life. Psalm 27, as we always do, please stand with me if you're able to as we read the word of the Lord. We're going to read the first part of the psalm and the latter part, just bookends of the psalm here. Psalm 27, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. Skip down to verse 11 now. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. Here's the key here. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Here's a promise for us to claim today. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Let's pause and pray the Lord's Prayer together. It's going to be on the screen in front of us. Let's pray this together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. We're going to revisit Psalm 27 here in a little bit. Turn to Esther chapter 5, though, please. Esther 5. Just back up about 50 pages in your Bible and you'll end up in Esther 5. If you hit 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, then Job, Psalms. That's where it's found in the Word here today. Esther 5, beginning at verse 1. This is a recap of the end of last week's story, and then we'll move on from there. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her, and he held out to her his gold scepter that was in his hand. This is him extending mercy to Esther. So Esther approached and touched the tip of his scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?" Even up to half the kingdom, and it will be given to you. Now, I contemplated this situation this week. If I was Esther, what would I do in this moment? I think I would just like blurt it out. That's what I would do. I'd just be like, "King, I'm Jewish and my people are in danger. You need to change this law. You need to save my people." I would just blurt it out. But Esther doesn't do that in this moment. Remember, there's great urgency. There's a great, great need before her and her people. There's a tremendous injustice in the works. What would you say? You know what I would say. I'm not sure about you. This is what Esther says, though, verse 4. "If it pleases the king," said Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, the bad guy, come today to a banquet that I have prepared for him." Now, we could claim that Esther is just this master strategist, that she knows exactly what she's doing, that she's just working everything, but I don't think that's the case. Let's keep reading. "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared, and as they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what is your petition? It will be given to you, and what's your request? Even half of the kingdom it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my quest is this." Here's Esther's moment, right? This is it. This is the moment. She's got that nice little dress on that the king likes, right? She knows exactly what food the king likes. She's got the Lindor chocolates at the end, right? She's got his favorite wine. The king is feeling good. He's eating out of the palm of her hand. Let's see what Esther does in this moment. This is it, right? "If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet." What? "Come tomorrow to the banquet that I'll prepare for them. And then I will answer the king's question." Now, does Esther just like throwing banquets, or what's going on here? Why didn't Esther just come out with this? "Haman's trying to kill me and my people. We need to stop him. Stop this madness." She doesn't. Some would argue that Esther's afraid. I'm sure that there's a bit of fear in her in this moment. She has to recognize that she in a manner of speaking, has deceived the king. He does not yet know that she's Jewish. She's withheld this information from her. I'm sure she hasn't lied. She just hasn't told him. How's the king going to respond in this moment? What's he going to do? I don't think she's afraid, though. I don't think that's the source of what's going on here. Here's what I think. Esther, we've had this chessboard up here before. Esther is the queen on the chessboard, right? And God's fingers are on her. God's fingers are on here. God is the grand master chess player, the grand master, if you will. He's the best chess player of all time. And she is being completely submissive to what he is wanting to do with Esther in this moment. She's a piece in his hand, and she's not digging her heels in any way. And God is saying to Esther, not yet, just wait. Just wait. Let's keep reading, and maybe you'll agree with me by the end. Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai the Jew, his arch enemy, at the king's gate, and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Just like before, Mordecai did not show respect to Haman. He didn't bow down to him. Mordecai still didn't do it even now. Now just think about it. There's an edict that says that in a few months, Haman is able to take Mordecai's life. No consequences. Mordecai can go up to Haman and kill him, and there's no consequences. In fact, Haman gets all of Mordecai's belongings. That there's a reward for actually killing a Jewish person at that time. So you would think that Mordecai in this moment would be thinking, maybe I should be nice to Haman right now. But he's not. He's still not showing respect to Haman because of the past, the history that's there. And Haman burns with anger. Nevertheless, verse 10, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him above all the other nobles and officials. Haman is so full of himself, isn't he? Just makes you want to puke. So full of himself. He's so prideful. Proverbs 16, verse 18, many of you know this verse. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. We will see this worked out in the coming chapters. I want to stop in this moment and say, if there is pride in your life, open up your heart to let God deal with it, or he will deal with it either way. And the either way is not a good thing. He deals with it in Haman's life. Haman continues to boast, and that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to a banquet that she gave. And she invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction. Sounds like a Rolling Stones song, doesn't it? King. Anyway, as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate. All of this, the king honoring me, my riches, all my kids, everything is going my way except for that Mordecai. Ugh, he gets my goat. I need him gone. I can't get any satisfaction until he's gone. Now remember, Haman's ancestors, from his perspective, were wronged by the Jewish people. His perspective is wrong. In reality, they were in the wrong, but Haman doesn't see it that way. But no matter how Haman sees it, he needs to recognize that he needs to forgive. He needs to let it go. He needs to allow his heart to be healed. But he doesn't choose so. He just takes that chip, and it produces hatred in his heart, and it leads to this desire to kill Mordecai. His wife Zeresh and all of his friends said to him, have a gallows built 75 feet high and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. And then go with the king to the dinner and be happy. What better thing to do before a dinner than hang someone, right? This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. Now when it says gallows here, it's actually, we can't think of the gallows like we think of with four posts and a platform and a hangman's noose. It's not like that in the Persian Empire at this time. One of two options that they would execute people. The first option is that they would actually take someone and they would take a spear and they would drive it right through their abdomen, right into a post or a tree or a pole, and then they would just leave them hanging there. That was option number one. The second option that it could be is that they would take this pole and that they would sharpen it at the top, and that they would just, can I keep going here? The person would be like a piece of meat on a skewer. And I think that's what's going on here in this moment. Reminds me of a story, by the way. When I was a teenager at Bible camp, there was this kid that will remain unnamed in this moment. We're supposed to be cleaning up the cabin, and he's sitting on the top bunk just talking instead of helping. Serves him right. And he's playing with this broomstick that's right here on his feet, or right here in between his knees, and he's just kind of talking and while everyone else is cleaning up. All of a sudden, he slips off of his bunk, and he lands right on the broomstick, right that area. And it's a good thing he's wearing denim jeans. Otherwise, he would have been on a gallows in that moment. Please don't remember that and not the point of the story at the end, okay? But that's what's going on here. This is what Haman's concocting in his head, that he wants Mordecai high on a 75-foot pole, and it has to be painful, and it has to be public. He needs to humiliate Mordecai in order to make himself feel better about himself. That's what's going on in this moment. Public and painful. 70-foot high post in that moment, or a pole. That night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. The king couldn't sleep. Interesting, hey? King couldn't sleep. Thinking about this week, when our daughter was a toddler, she wasn't hard to put to bed, but she was hard to keep in bed. Anyone have kids like that? Any and every reason to get up. Any and every reason. And one time she said to us, "I can't sleep." And we're like, "Why can't you sleep, Samantha?" "Jesus keeps poking me," she says. I'm like, "Jesus keeps poking you, hey? Huh." So then we took her to bed, prayed with her, and she went to sleep eventually. But you know what's happening in this moment? God is poking Xerxes. "Don't go to sleep, Xerxes, because I'm positioning you perfectly. Stay awake." So Xerxes, he's awake. What do? There's no TV to watch back in those days. So Xerxes has the history of his kingship read out to him. "Don't count sheep, have your history read out to you." It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. If you remember back in chapter 2, I made a big deal about how Haman was honored after Mordecai saved the king's life. And now the king recognizes that this happened way back when, and that Mordecai was not honored for his good deed. Mordecai told Queen Esther, Esther told the authorities, and these people were stopped from assassinating the king. And Mordecai was never honored. He was never rewarded for his act of loyalty to the king. And Xerxes realizes he needs to do that. "What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," the attendants answered. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the court of the palace to speak to the king. You can see God moving pieces on the chessboard right now, can't you? He wanted to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows that he had erected for him. And his attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court." "Bringing him in," the king ordered. Then Haman entered and the king asked him, "Haman, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" I love this part of the story. Haman thought to himself, "Well, who is it that the king would rather honor than me? Because I'm awesome." Right? So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe that the king has worn. Have them sit on the king's horse with the royal crest on his horse. And then have one of the nobles, one of the people entrusted, one of the king's most noble princes, and that person let me track with the scripture here. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse to the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor,' because that would be really awesome for me." Right? Haman thinks the king is talking about honoring him, so he tells the king what he would like to have happen to him. "Go at once," the king says. "Get the robe and the horse and do just what you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew." If you've never read this story, you're amazed right now, aren't you? It's like a good movie. "Who sits at the king's gate, do not neglect anything you've mentioned." If this was a movie, the camera would do this right now. We'd zoom in on Haman's eyes and it'd be like, "Mordecai, Kai, 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 Kai." Right? "Mordecai! Ah!" The story changes right now. This is the point. Matthew 23:12, Jesus says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." That is a promise, one that a lot of us don't like, if we're the kind that like to be exalted. Mark 10:31, "Many who are the first will be last, and the last first." We are seeing this worked out in this story. The scriptures are coming to life for us. So Haman got the robe and the horse, and he robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, I wonder how enthusiastically he did it, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." And afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. I love that last part, by the way. Afterward, Mordecai returned where? He didn't go on Leno. He didn't go to the White House. He returned back to where he was before, because it didn't go to his head, right? I remember about a decade ago when I became a reverend, when I was ordained. We were in Alberta at a church, and leading up to this ordination ceremony, after I had jumped through all the hoops of ordination, my people were saying to me, "What does a reverend do?" And I'm thinking, well, so far this is what a pastor has done. A pastor rides in the tractor with farmers that attend his church. A pastor rides in the combine. A pastor drives truck for the farmers. A pastor butchers chickens. He does all those sorts of things. So at my ordination ceremony, I stood up and I said, "Folks, this is what a reverend does. He rides in the truck with people. He rides in the combine with farmers. He drives their truck. He butchers chickens. That's what a reverend does." Because you can't let it go to your head, right? The rev is just three letters. It can't let you change you. If anything, it should make you more humble and change you in a good way. And that's what was happening to Mordecai, I believe, in this moment. He had a really healthy perspective on what was happening. Haman rushed home and with his head covered in grief, and he told Zeresh, his wife, and all of his friends everything that had happened to him. Listen to this. This is the great part. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, for whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." What a pick-me-upper, eh? There's no pacifying. There's no, there, honey. You're going to be okay. It's like, you're doomed. Why did Zeresh say that? I think she knew all the stories. I think she knew that when God woke up, if you will, that the Egyptian empire was brought to its knees. When God woke up, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died in one night. You don't trifle with God. And Zeresh knew that God was waking up. Look out, husband, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. You're doomed. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Before he can get out of Dodge, the limo shows up and he has to get in it. Shucks. Hate that when that happens. Too late. Now, as we finish up today, I want to go back to what we talked about at the beginning. Why did Esther wait with her request for the king? She might have been a bit fearful, but I don't think that's the reason. I believe she waited because God told her to wait. That's my theory. She waited because she was supposed to. God wasn't yet ready. It's like God was positioning the pieces on the chessboard, and he's like, "Just wait, Esther. I've got a couple more pieces to put into place. I need to do this with Haman. I need to do this with Mordecai. We need to have that gallows built. We're going to need that gallows before long." All these things are going on because at the right time, in the right place, he's going to use that queen to say, "Checkmate. Checkmate." God's timing is perfect. Easy to say, isn't it? Easy to say. God's timing is perfect. Last week, I emphasized this verse in Hebrews 4:16. "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." According to John Piper, well-known pastor, a theologian, he says our time of need should be actually translated more accurately, a well-timed help. A well-timed help. The Amplified Version of the Bible puts it this way: therefore, let us with privilege approach the throne of grace, that is, the throne of God's gracious favor, with confidence and without fear, so that we may receive mercy for our failures and find His amazing grace to help in time of need, an appropriate blessing coming at just the right moment. Just the right moment. Why did Esther wait and then wait again and then wait some more? Because it wasn't yet the time. It wasn't God's time yet. She knew it, and she submitted to what God was telling her to do. Now, some of you sitting here right now are thinking, okay, Esther had to wait for 36 hours. I've had to wait for 36 days or 36 months or 36 years for something. It isn't the same. And I would say that it is. It is the same. It's just longer. Remember, God is beyond time. His economy is so different than ours. It's just longer. And we still have to wait because God says wait. Look at Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, and when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. Why is David so confident? Because God is his light and his salvation. God is his stronghold, his defender, his champion. And in David's life, God didn't usually act immediately. Just think about David's story. He was anointed as king over Israel when he was like 13, 14, 15 years old. And when did he become king? When he was 30. He had to wait at least 15 years patiently for God to work it out on the chessboard of life. Saul had to be removed. David became king. And the whole time, most of the time that David was waiting, he was running away from the very man that he would replace as king someday. Fascinating part of the story. David knew what it was like to wait. He knew what it was like to sit in God's waiting room. We do too, don't we? We sit in God's waiting room. My father-in-law says it's well named a waiting room. That's what we do. We wait. Sometimes for hours waiting for that appointment. But then when it comes, we get answers. Teach me your way, O Lord, verse 11. I would suggest teach me your timing, O Lord, as well. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes. From false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I'm still confident of this, says David. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. When we seek guidance from the Lord, we need to not just ask Him what to do, we need to ask Him when the time is right as well. God, what is your timing for this situation? And when we get ahead of God, that's when we get off track, because we should never get ahead of God. God's timing is perfect. He is the most patient person in the universe, most patient, and He is at work while we wait. And He wants us to become patient like Him as well. Galatians 5, 22-25 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. And what's the next one? Patience. Ugh. Why is patience there? We were in McDonald's at West Kelowna the other night, and I think the whole computer system was down. We just wanted a sundae and a cup of coffee, and we were there for 20 minutes, and all we left with was a bad cup of coffee. Hard to be patient, isn't it? I want it now. It says fast food, doesn't it? Fruit of the Spirit is patience. The result of putting our trust in Jesus and having His Holy Spirit enter our lives should lead us to become more and more like Jesus, who is patient as well. And though there will be many ups and downs and hiccups in life as God works on our character, we should be becoming more and more like Jesus every day, including more patient. How did this happen? Verse 24 gives us a clue. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and its desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. At some point, if we are God's children today, at some point, His grace was irresistible to us. The plan of salvation made complete sense to us, and we received Him into our lives. We received His goodness. We received His purity. We received His holiness, His forgiveness. We received His victory, His restoration, His adoption, all those amazing things. But that is just the beginning of the journey, and the journey continues from there. We don't become like Jesus overnight. The moment we say yes to Jesus, we don't become like Jesus like that. It takes a lifetime. But the way to become more like Him is to be with Him, as we talked about last week, to allow the Holy Spirit to come into our lives and to walk with Him, to keep in step with the Spirit. It's like a branch of a tree being fastened to the trunk really close to the roots to get all that life-giving energy right into its branch so it can produce the fruit. How do we do this? Well, I know I harp on this a lot, but we need to read God's Word. I read an article this week that really convicted me that I don't read God's Word enough, and I'm a pastor. We need to be so immersed in God's Word, and we need to let it read us as well and chew it over all day long and allow God's truth to change us. We need to confess our inadequacies to Him. We need to confess our lack of patience and say, God, forgive me for my lack of patience. And I know that we often joke about never praying for patience. You all know what I'm talking about, right? Don't pray for patience. I think we need to pray for patience and then let stuff come. Because if we're going to be stretched and molded into what God wants us to be, we need to be praying for these things and then working with God on it as He forms the character of Christ within us. Chuck Swindoll says, the interesting thing about the word wait in Psalm 27, wait on the Lord. You can also see it in Isaiah 40. Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will rise up on wings like eagles. They wait on the Lord. He says, the interesting thing about this word is it's from the Hebrew word kawah, which eventually carried the idea of eagerly looking for something. So there's urgency, there's eagerness there, yet we're still patient. It originally meant to twist and to stretch. No kidding, right? Because when we're waiting, it's just like a twisting and a stretching of life. The literal definition became a word picture involving tension or eager anticipation. In other words, we wait with anticipation, recognizing the stretching that will happen along the way. Not only do we need to be in the Word, not only do we need to be asking for patience, submissive to what God is wanting to do in us, I think we need to be intentional about forming patience within us as well. I think I've talked about this before, but John Ortberg, in his book, The Life You've Always Wanted, says that if you lack patience, you need to intentionally slow down in life. Don't shut your brains off right now. We need to slow down in life, and we need to do things intentionally that will produce patience within us. He says, when you're driving up to a red light, we always are seeing which lane is smaller, right? There's a semi there. I'm not going to be behind him, right? He says, go behind the semi. Go behind the semi and slow down. We go to the grocery store and we look to see how many carts are in each lineup. He says, go to the lineup that has the most carts and enjoy the journey. Enjoy the stretching and twisting that God is doing in you. You guys think I'm crazy, don't you? But in this fast-paced, I want it now society, we need to battle against it with all of our hearts. And we need to open up ourselves to what God is seeking to do to form the life of Christ within us. I believe it's imperative for us. Did Esther do these things? We have no idea. We have no idea. All we know that is in this life and death situation, she patiently walked with God through it all. She didn't try to get ahead of Him. She submitted to Him. The question is, will we do the same? Let's pray together. God, we thank You for Your patience. Not just with us when we make mistakes, when we sin. We thank You for Your patience in history as well. If we got what we deserved, we would be doomed. And yet here we are, we stand and sit before You as Your children, many of us, who have received Your grace and mercy. that you continue to pour out your patience upon. Thank you for your patience with this world as well. I'm astounded at the patience that you show when we look at the events that are going on around the world and how you don't step in a radical way yet, even though we know from Scripture that you will someday, and we pray that that day would come soon. God, in the stretching, in the twisting, I pray that you would form patience within us, as well as all of the other fruit of the Spirit. I pray that as people encounter us in this world, that they would encounter people who are loving and joyful, people filled with peace and patience and self-control and kindness and gentleness, all those things that describe who you are, Lord Jesus. Show us, Lord, how you want us to participate in this process of forming the character of the living Christ within us. And God, I pray that you would continue to speak. Forgive us for not listening to your voice, but I pray, Lord, that we would have ears to hear it and that we would have submissive spirits so that when you choose to make a move with us, Lord, that we will say, we are your servants, Lord, do with us as you will, because we want to be exactly within your plan to do things your way. We love you, Jesus. We thank you now for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.